2 Samuel 21 this morning. Second Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given us, so we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah had done, the concubine of Saul had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square in Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul of Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for their land. Let's stop there. Won't take a lot of time with this. I do need to just mention a little bit of prefatory remarks. We're now in the last few chapters of 2 Samuel. They are frequently called an appendix or a supplement or something like that. They don't really fit with the flow of the story, you know, where we've been following it. It sort of ends there at chapter 20 and then really picks up in 1 Kings in the first couple of chapters. What was going on is what's typically called the succession narrative. How did we get from David to Solomon? And so that's what we've been sort of following, and then it stops and picks up later, and there are these 4 chapters in between that people say, well, it was just sort of thrown in there loosely for some reason that we don't really understand. There are a number of problems with that, of course. The major problem being is that this is the Word of God and is all inspired by God, and we believe it's given to us from God, and it's profitable, you know, and all for teaching and training and reproof and all of that. Another factor in that is this is very carefully and artfully composed. It's not just a loose collection of stuff sort of thrown in there at the end. And in fact, you have a very systematic appearance of those, something that's fairly common, this particular order of things in the scriptures, where you sort of have something pointing to the middle of something as the most important part. So what we have here is a story. We just read the story. And then there's a list, and we didn't read the list, but you can read it for yourself there. There's a list of mighty men of David and some of their doings with the Philistines. And then there's 2 songs or poems of David, and then there's a list, and then there's a story. And so you can see it's a well-structured form, story, list, and in the centerpiece are the songs or poems. That's the focus of this. And so it is very, very artfully crafted, as I say. So we need to look at it. Lord willing, we'll do that over the next few weeks and finish up our studies in 2 Samuel with February. I'll be away for a few weeks in March, which we'll tell you more about as we get there, but I think there's a great lineup of guest preachers for you while I'm away. I'm real excited about it. You will be too when I tell you. Not today, though. But then I'll be back for Palm Sunday and Easter, and then, Lord willing, after Easter, we'll pick up with a New Testament book. So don't ask, are we going into Kings next? No. we've been slogging through 1 and 2 Samuel for quite some time, and I'm ready to get back to the New Testament. Probably Colossians. I haven't decided completely, but I think the book of Colossians. Been a while since we've been there. Anyway, so back to today. What is this story about? It's obviously, as I mentioned, not chronological. This isn't what happened next. In fact, it's very specific that sometime during the reign of David, so this happened, and it was during David's reign as king, but not following what we've just been looking at, but earlier, probably much earlier in his reign. There's a period of drought and famine that goes on for years, and so people are suffering, and David does what the king should do, what the man of God should do. He sought the Lord. He prayed before the Lord, sought the Lord's answer for why was this happening? Why were they experiencing that? He probably had some idea of what was going on because drought and famine and so on, it was a part of the curses of the covenant. If they had violated God's covenant, God said, here's what's going to happen. You remember, back in Deuteronomy 28, for example, we have that very marvelous passage that we read from time to time that, you know, as you serve the Lord, as you follow the Lord, blessed will you be when you rise up, and blessed will you be when you sit down, and blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out, and blessed will you be in your kneading bowl, and blessed will you be, you know, there's that a great list of blessings. It's just wonderful to read. And then we usually stop. Because the next part says, and if you don't do this, then cursed will you be when you come in and when you go out, when you sit down, when you rise up. And among the list of curses was that God would withhold his blessings and particularly withhold his reign. So this isn't unheard of, and David probably had some suspicion of what was going on, but he sought the Lord, went to the Lord to ask. And God told him that there is blood guilt upon the people because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. And we have a brief picture of the Gibeonites, but you may not remember them. Some of you that are well-versed in your Old Testament say, oh, yes, the Gibeonites. But maybe you don't. But when the people were going into the land, they were feared, right? There was a fierce force coming in and conquering the promised land, conquering Palestine. And so there was a particular group of people, Gibeonites, who came out to the people and said, oh, we're just sojourners, we're strangers, you know, wandering around here, please don't kill us. And Joshua and the people made a pledge, a promise, and an actual covenant that they would not kill them. And so the covenant promise has continued into the time of Saul. But it says Saul, in his zeal for the people, wants to eliminate this group of foreigners who are living within the land. And so he sought to kill them and apparently killed many of them. And this was an offense against God. And so, well, if they weren't the people of God, how was it an offense against God? Because a covenant had been made with them in the name of God. And so what Saul is in fact doing is taking the Lord's name in vain and violating a promise made before God, in the sight of God, pledged as an oath to God. And God takes these things seriously. And so as he has violated a covenant oath, violated a covenant promise, made of no effect the holy name of God, so God is bringing the covenant curse upon the people. And so David says, well, how do I fix this? And so he goes to the Gibeonites and says, you know, what can we do about this? And when they say no silver and gold is not going to do it, basically what they're saying there is one of the things that was true in the Old Testament and isn't always apparent you see a long list of the penalties. You know, you do this and it's this. And there were sometimes fines that were substituted for that. You know, rather than the death penalty, rather than something else, people could pay substantial fines. And they're saying there's no fine for this. It isn't a matter of money. It's a matter of blood guilt. We were going to be eliminated. You know, there was sort of a holocaust, if you will, within Israel. And they say this can only be atoned with blood. And so give us seven of the sons of Saul, which again raises all kinds of red flags in the minds of many people. You know, there is a principle that children don't suffer for the sins of the father and so on. But Saul was a public person. He represented not only all of Israel, but his family. And so the guilt of Saul continues into his family. And so David actually sees that as reasonable and delivers over to them seven sons of Saul, so to speak, who are put to death. And then as a sign for the people, they're hanged before the Lord. Then there's the touching story at the end of the mother of one of them goes and spends weeks, at least, we don't know how long, could have been longer than that, protecting the bodies from they were left exposed, which really shouldn't be, but they were. And so she protects them. And when David hears about that, he does this sort of last act of kindness of bringing up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and burying them together with these sons in a place. So really honoring that memory as best he can in that way. Now, kind of an ugly little story, isn't it? Actually, it's remarkably ugly. And it's caused people all kinds of fits, trying to say, what do we do with this? And so it's one of the reasons why people say, well, it's in that appendix section. It's not really the Word of God. It's some documents that whoever put Samuel together sort of found, you know, under the desk or something and said, let's throw it in, and it doesn't belong there. You know, well, no, we see is by the careful form that, in fact, it does, in fact, belong there. There are some that say, well, you know, what this is an attempt to justify David as he was eliminating rivals. You know, notice it's only David that knows what goes on. He sought the Lord, and all of a sudden he's got an idea. Hey, we've got to kill off some of my rivals for the throne, the descendants of Saul. And so it was David carefully manipulating things and using the Word of God to do it. And it's actually a really bad picture of David, but David actually looks pretty good in this. And you think that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with what the text says at all, but that doesn't trouble some people when they want to explain away something. There's some that say, well, this was the Gibeonites were not Israel, and they were primitive, and they still believed in human sacrifice, and David just relented in them. And it's an ugly little thing, but it's just David again trying to get along, trying to have some kind of peace and unity, and so placating, if you will, the Gibeonites by going along with their beliefs that were not his. Or others say, well, David did what he thought he was right, but we know better now, and we know he was, in fact, terribly, terribly wrong. Now, none of those fit, and none of those work. We have a covenant curse. God points them to the blood guilt. There is atonement made in the death of these men, and then God removes the curse, and ends the chapter ends with or the section ends with God bringing back the rain. And so we can't explain away in any of the common forms that people grasp for what's going on there. And so we're left with a ugly story, and yet God is involved in it. And it bothers us. It kind of confuses us and it perplexes us. I think there's a number of reasons for that. And I could go into some of them, but I don't want to take a whole lot of time. So let me just go for the most important one. And that is because we naturally kind of pull back, shrink away from the very idea of atonement. And when we refuse to see it here, to acknowledge it here, it really prepares us for refusing to see it, to acknowledge it in the cross of Christ. We don't understand the atonement. We, as conservative believers, Bible-believing believers, as gospel-believing believers, talk about the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. We've sung about it today. And we can sing about it, but it is difficult to really think about, to look at, to wrap our minds around when we think about Christ dying a bloody death upon a cross for us. And we tend to shrink away from that, to turn from it. That's what happened with liberalism, why people abandoned the gospel and the idea of a cross. We tend to think, well, it was for this reason or that reason or the other reason. I can tell you one of the major reasons for the rise of liberalism was revulsion at the idea of blood guilt, revulsion at the idea of Christ dying as a sacrifice, what Paul calls a propitiation. In Romans, propitiation means that God is angry and his anger is turned aside by this propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. But people didn't want to think like that. When I was in seminary, in fact, as in a seminar class, or just a few of us really sitting around a table, and someone mentioned the atonement and the sacrifice of Christ, and the professor just exploded in anger. He said, surely, something very much like this, surely you cannot sit here late in the 20th century and talk about a blood-soaked, blood-drenched atonement and expect that anyone would believe any such thing. Surely you don't believe that. And one man who's still in the PCA, David Coffin, my hero, looked at this man who was red in the face, pointing his finger at us, and said, well, sure, that's the gospel. Which caused the professor just to go leave the room and slam the door, left the rest of us looking at David Coffin and saying, yeah, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. We have to believe that. Everybody knows, there's a Leonard Cohen song, but in part of it he talks about the bloody cross on top of Calvary. So many don't think of the bloody cross. You know, we have a nice little gold cross, or we have some very pretty crosses, but the cross was not pretty. It was not pretty, but it was important. It was important to propitiate the wrath of God by sacrificing himself in our place. Our Lord Jesus turned aside the wrath of God from us by taking it upon himself. It's of the very essence of the gospel, and it's of the very essence of what we're about to do. When we come to the Lord's table, we should remember the horror, but also remember the grace. We see the horror really displayed for it. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. But then we also remember the marvelous grace of for you. For you. You do this in remembrance of the shocking horror of the wrath of God. We do it of the grace that we are saved from the wrath of God by the Lord Jesus. But at such a price, at such a price. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. That's the kind of thing we should be thinking about as we receive these elements and know the love and grace and costly mercy of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Your word compels us to look unflinchingly at things that we would rather look away from. But Lord, as we look at the horror, we also see the love. As we look at the blood, we see the grace. As we look at sacrifice, we see, find, experience, delight in, and grow in mercy. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus. May we not be appalled by it, but know that we are saved by it, that our salvation came at a great cost. May we treasure it all the more and be prepared to sing now and into eternity of the grace and love of our faithful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.